So far, in this series, I've tried, perhaps overly much, to stress that the main concern in the study of eschatology, of the last things, should be a study and an understanding of a person. Not a sequence of events, first of all, but a person. And the person is, of course, Jesus Christ, whom the Bible describes as the first and the last. Our confidence about the future, our confidence about what will happen to the world, what will happen to us personally, does not derive from having the ability to write a timetable of the future or sketch out a plan of what God's going to do, drawing from prophecy in Scripture and thereby coming to some great conclusions about what's going to happen so we can confidently say, well, I know what's going to happen. No. Our confidence for the future and indeed for the present depends upon our faith in Christ. And that is why He, in the Scriptures, is at the focus of concern and interest in this whole matter of eschatology. It is Christ who waits for us at the end of history. That does and should eclipse and overshadow everything else that we may properly say about the time of the end. Christ stands there overshadowing all things, waiting for us at the close of this age. But today we must move on to think about more aspects of this subject of eschatology, because the Bible clearly does have teaching about this for us to absorb, for us to believe and to make a part of our understanding of the world. And so as we do this, I'm going to turn this morning to the serious subject of death. Because death is in your future. Death is in my future. No one can escape the grip of death. Or one has. The 17th century English poet John Donne had great confidence, which he expressed in a sonnet called Death Be Not Proud. Death be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so, says Donne. He was confident in the face of death, but how different is the general attitude towards this subject in our society? There is almost a conspiracy of silence. Allegedly in the Victorian days, everybody talked about death and sex was a taboo subject. Today we have the reverse situation. Everybody's talking about the latter, but nobody wants to mention the former. And so there is evasion. There are euphemisms. There's nonsense talked about, oh, poor old Joe, he's up there having a lovely time on that golf course looking down on us. Garbage is spoken at funeral services to try to hide the terrible, dire reality of death. People flee to all manner of unsubstantiated and foolish beliefs, reincarnation and all the rest of it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote or said, "We do not give enough time to death and going on. Death is the one certainty, and yet we don't think about it. We even trivialise it by saying there are two certainties, death and taxes. Ha ha." We're trivialising the relevance of that first part of that statement. Death is certain. What can we say about it? Scientists can study corpses. They can interview people who've had what's called near-death experiences. But nobody has died and returned to tell us the story of their experience so that it can be properly documented and written up in Nature or some other magazine. And so are we reduced then to saying, well, I think, or maybe I hope, or perhaps it's the case, or whatever? No, God has told us about death. He's told us what it is. He's told us where it comes from. He's reminded us why no one can evade it. And he's also revealed the answer. According to the Bible, death is the last enemy. There are many enemies that we face, but this is the last one that we must all face. And we cannot escape his clutches. It comes to all of us. The writer to the Hebrews said, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. But at the same time, as these things are true, the Bible is not a book of death and darkness and despair. The Bible is a book of hope. But that hope shines brightest against the background of understanding what death is and accepting its reality. Because the Bible says that the last enemy will be destroyed. We read it before in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And in the words of John Donne from his sonnet, death, you shall die. And it shall be. Death shall die. Well, it's important for us, congregation, to understand what God says about death, because if we know and understand what the Scripture says in reference to this subject, we may face it with confidence and therefore may face our life with confidence. The writer to the Hebrews in the second chapter talks about people kept in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Well, Christ has delivered his people from that. So let us look forward to that great last truth as well as we think about the subject of this personal end time thing for each one of us. You can't evade it. Every funeral, every obituary, every news report, death is going to come. It won't go away. Well, firstly, under this title, Death Be Not Proud, what is death? For many people today, we live in a materialistic society where everything is supposed to be the result of chemistry and physics. Death is simply described in physical terms. It's the cessation of brain activity. Well, I'm sure there's a more technical definition than that, but that'll do for the time being. That's the kind of scientific view. The brain stops working. The Bible provides a much more basic understanding, and if you like, a theological understanding of this terrible reality. The first time that death is mentioned in the Bible is way back in Genesis chapter 2. You're probably familiar with the text, but let me remind you of it anyway. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." There's the statement. It's the first time that death is mentioned as a warning, as a consequence of rejection of God's way. The day you do what I've forbidden you to do, you shall surely die. And two important things about that. First of all, death is not natural. Death is not a part of what God originally created. Mankind was not created originally to die. Death is an evil that has come in, as we shall see shortly as we look at Romans 5. It is unnatural. In the beginning, God did not create us to die, but to live and to enjoy friendship and fellowship with him and with one another. That was his original design for his creation. Something went wrong. The second thing to say about death, not only is it not natural, it's also can be described as separation. The old translation of this verse 17 says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day that you eat of it. Did they die on the day that they ate the forbidden fruit? Well, they didn't die physically till much, much later. Adam, I think, lived to 930 years. Did God then lie? No. When we think about the apparent contradiction, and I was only saying this to somebody yesterday, when you are faced with an apparent contradiction in Scripture, don't simply avoid it. Don't just dismiss it and try not to think about it. That apparent contradiction is there to try to teach you something, to teach you to wrestle with God's Word, to wrestle with what he is saying, to come to a better understanding. And what may appear to me to be a contradiction may actually be intended to change me so that the contradiction is no longer a contradiction, but I'm now clearer. I'm clarified rather than the Bible, you could say. And so if we think about this, you know, is it true that they died on that day? Well, they didn't die physically, but yes, they did die. What happened? They were pushed, put out of the garden. They were excluded from the presence of God. You read about that in chapter 3. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Yes, there was death, there was exclusion, there was separation from God, from the presence of God to bless and to have fellowship. They were cut off from that. God ceased to be mankind's friend. Mankind became his enemy and he theirs. And we learn from that, that fundamentally at the heart of it, death is alienation. Death is separation. Death is estrangement. Death is the tearing apart of something that's good. And so they were cut off from God. And this basic insight about death that we can gain from a consideration of Genesis applies to other aspects of death. Spiritual death, as we've seen, it means being cut off from God. And if you don't belong to Jesus today, you may be full of life in the worldly sense of that word, but the Bible says you're dead in transgressions and sins. You're dead already. Why? Because you're cut off from the life of God because of your sin and rebellion. You haven't come to Christ yet to be saved. That's how the Bible describes you, because death is separation. Death is alienation. Physical death means being cut off from the world. Sometimes in the Bible, death is described as sleep. That's not saying that, you know, when you die, you go into soul sleep or some suspended animation or something. That's simply saying that death is like a person sleeping. A person sleeping has no interrelationship, no conversation, no connection, if you like, with the world. You can't have a philosophical disputation with somebody who's asleep. Wake up, we say, you know. And so physical death, it means being cut off from the world, from our family, from our friends, from our possessions. In that sense, it's like sleep, only much, much worse. Physical death means even being severed from yourself, because in death there is the wrenching apart of that which God created to be together, namely body and spirit, torn apart. Eternal death also is separation, final, ultimate, unchangeable separation from all that is good, all that is wonderful, all that is blessed, into an experience of God that only is too horrible to contemplate. Eternal death means forever being separated from God in that sense. So physical death is just one aspect of death in the wider biblical sense of being cut off and isolated. And that wasn't God's original design for us. So how did death gain a foothold in God's creation? How did this fearful evil enter the world? Well, here we come back to the passage that we read in Romans chapter 5. And in verse 12, Paul says, just as sin entered the world and through one man, and death through sin. He's saying death has entered the world. Death has come in. Death has broken into what God was originally God's perfect creation. And it came in because of sin. Sin was the doorway. Sin was the portal that was opened up and allowed death to enter. That's how the apostle is sort of personifying these things. In contrast to the popular notion that life is a result of endless generations of death, the idea that only through death can there be evolution into something better. The world wants to reject God's plan, reject God's answer, reject God's explanation. And so the world says, oh no, no, death came first. Death came first. It was Adam's sin that brought death into the world, according to the scripture. And we're all involved in that, because Adam wasn't just some individual. God had appointed him as the covenant head, as your representative and mine. And what he did affects us. As the 17th century New England Primer says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Well, it's only repeating what the apostle says here in Romans chapter 12. You and I die, not necessarily, not because it's natural, and not even necessarily because we have committed particular sins, but because death has entered through Adam, and we are all heirs of it. Even those, as it says, those who didn't sin from between the time of Adam and the time of Moses. No breaking of the Ten Commandments. There wasn't any Ten Commandments written down, but the apostle was saying death still reigned. And that's why we continue to sin. Our natural, as it has become, way is the way of separation from God, of rejection of God, of rebellion against God, of thinking that we can find fulfillment and life and joy and all these things apart from God. That is the way of death, congregation. That is the way of choosing death. Don't you find yourself often doing the very things that you condemn in others, or desiring them even if you don't do them? How do we explain that? We explain it by saying we were created good in the beginning, with a conscience, and although it's corrupted, by the grace of God, it's still there. And we have a sense of good and evil, and we know, and we're ready to judge others who commit sin. But the Bible says that same judgment will be turned back on us, because God, who searches our hearts, knows that we too are involved in that. And that whole wicked complex of rebellion against God that we call sin is responsible for death. The Bible says that sin pays a salary. Romans 6:23, the end of the next chapter, he says, "For the wages of sin is death." Why will you die? Why will I die? Why have all those countless generations before us died and passed on? Because of sin. Death is not natural in the sense of God created it in the beginning. It is an evil and it is abhorrent, and we are right to hate death, and we are right to hate the signs of encroaching death, the decay of the body, the triumph of disease. These things are vile, and we should hate them because they are the evidence and the outworking of the consequences of sin. We die because of sin, and except by the grace of God, none of us will escape that separation from God, which is death, for all have sinned and fall short of his glory, says the Bible. No scientific advances will keep you and me from death. Or we may have our life prolonged for a few years, even a few decades, by advances in technology and science that's been developed even today. But nothing will prevent death ultimately happening. So is there no hope? Are we simply to face death and then, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, know that judgment will be waiting for us beyond that door? There's certainly no solution to try to deny the reality of death. It's too present, too real, too immediate. It's neither a solution to try not to think about it. Oh, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So let's eat, drink and be merry. Whistling in the dark might make you feel better. It doesn't help in reality. Well, is death final? Why do most people fear death? If death were simply ceasing to exist, as many people say they believe, then why do people fear it? Why is it that it's only at the extremity of suffering or of depression that people are prepared to take their own life? That terrible act of killing oneself. Why do we fear death if death's the end? And with drugs in Western medicine, even the process of dying need not necessarily be a painful experience. There are drugs now available in palliative care which enables you basically to be bombed out till you finally die. Shakespeare's Hamlet, contemplating suicide, put his finger on the problem. He spoke of the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. Bourne means neighbourhood or border. The undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns puzzles the will and makes us rather bear the ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. People fear death because deep down we know. We know that once we die, we must face judgment. Our conscience tells us that. no matter how we try and shout it down. It tells us that death is not the end, that it is the transition to something else. And that is why everybody fears death and everybody wants to avoid it. Death was not the end for a friend of Jesus, Lazarus, from Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha. We read of this remarkable miracle in John chapter 11. In verse 17, Christ arrives in Bethany, having delayed his departure from elsewhere, and finds that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. And there are no euphemisms, no mincing of words, no talk of celestial golf courses. Verse 38, Jesus once more moved deeply, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days." He was dead. He was thoroughly dead. Was that the end for him? You know the story. You know the account. You know what happened. That Jesus called him forth from that tomb. And John's Gospel is concerned to remind us of the words of Christ, who said concerning this, that his voice would be that which by which everybody would be summoned back from death. John chapter 5 and verse 24. "I tell you the truth," says our Lord. "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." There's the words of Christ. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. There will be a summoning from the grave, and just as our Lord powerfully summoned Lazarus from his grave, so he will summon all mankind to face judgment on that final day. The one who himself has conquered death will summon us back to life when he comes. Jesus, however, is the one who can transform death into a doorway to glory. And he can raise you to new life on that last day, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death," but it doesn't stop there. It says, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Physical death? Unless Jesus returns first, it's inevitable. Every one of us must pass that way. Every one of us. But far more worse, infinitely worse, is spiritual death, an eternal death, everlasting exclusion from the presence of God. Physical death reminds us every day of the wages of sin. God wants us to read the warning sign and to take appropriate action. And what is the appropriate action? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible has a word for someone who ignores the reality of death and invests all his hope and everything in this life and in the things of this life. We read about him in Luke chapter 12, in one of the parables of our Lord. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" Jesus has conquered death. Today he offers you and me life. life, eternal life, now and eternal life with Him forever in that new creation. Friends, you'd be a fool to ignore that. Amen.